So I wanted today to discuss two mitzvos, which are, I guess we'll call them, you know, less relevant to us nowadays, or a little more obscure in terms of their applications. But as I always do, I like to try to find, you know, practical messages of even more obscure mitzvos. So the first mitzvah I want to discuss, it's mitzvah number 492 in the count of the Sefer Chinuch and the Rambam. It appears in Parsha Shoftim, and it's the prohibition of planting trees on Har HaBayis, on the Temple Mount. Now, if you go there nowadays and you look at what the Arabs have done, it's loaded with trees. I'm not sure if that's to spite us or if they have reason for the trees there. I have no idea. But the halacha is that the Torah tells us that it's forbidden to plant trees on Temple Mount. The way that the pasuk reads, it says, "Losita lacha sheira kol eitz." You can't plant Asherah kol eitz. So Asherah typically means an idolatrous tree, a tree that is used for idol worship. However, the commentaries explain here doesn't mean that. Here it means any tree which is planted there is kind of equivalent to an idolatrous type tree. Because then it says kol eitz, any tree. And you can't plant any tree on the Temple Mount. Eitzel mizbach Hashem lokecha, near the altar of Hashem your God, asher taselach, that you will make. So it stresses not planting it near the altar. But the halacha actually is, certainly you can't plant it anywhere in the Azara, anywhere in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. And many commentaries take it to mean the entire Temple Mount. So that's up for debate, if it means the entire Har HaBayis, or just means the area of the Azara, of the courtyard. But it's certainly forbidden to plant trees in the courtyard and possibly the entire mountain. It doesn't matter if it's, just to go through some details, it doesn't matter if it's a fruit-bearing tree or non-fruit-bearing tree. Any tree is a problem. The way it sounds, I'm not sure about this, it sounds like, you know, grass would be okay, possibly. That's unclear to me. Could even be something that's not called a tree, let's say like a vegetable plant, you know, a cucumber plant or something. It sounds like that'd be okay to me as well. It's not so clear, but typically the term the Torah uses, sita, netia, usually means only a tree, not other vegetation. So that's just my own suggestion. I'm not sure, I didn't see halacha speaking about that. But certainly trees or bushes that remain would be forbidden to plant. The Rambam points out, even if you're doing it just to beautify the temple grounds, you're not doing it for idolatrous reasons, you're not trying to take anything away from the temple, you're trying to add to it, it's still forbidden, even if it's just to beautify the area. And it applies even nowadays. Even when there's no temple and there's no altar, it is still forbidden to plant trees up there. So, I mean, it's certainly, according to most, forbidden for us to even go up there nowadays. But certainly, someone should not plant trees up there either. That seems to be clear. The obligation is on the planting, even if it doesn't actually grow into a tree. If you plant a seed up there, you've done this prohibition. Rashi actually adds in over here another point. Rashi says as well that it's forbidden to build any houses up there, or any other structures, I guess, other than that which God deems to be built up there. If that's actually part of this law, deraisa, biblically, or if that's a rabbinic, you know, addition to the law, that's up for debate as well. The different commentaries have different approaches to that. But it certainly is forbidden to build on the Temple Mount beyond that which God has told you to build in terms of the Beis HaMikdash itself. So that's the general take on this mitzvah. So the question is, so what's the meaning of this? Like, why? And you think about it, if you're planting trees to beautify the area, that sounds nice. All of us can appreciate nice gardens, and really, many, many royal palaces are adorned by trees and gardens surrounding them. I just looked recently at a picture, and I was reading about Versailles. You know, there's massive gardens, and it makes it look beautiful. So you think that you want to somehow beautify the Beis HaMikdash, why wouldn't trees be a way to beautify? What's the problem? So there are many commentaries that discuss this. There's one overarching theme, then maybe I'll add in a different theme. The main theme is that planting trees around the center of worship was an idolatrous practice. The pagans would very, very often plant trees around their temples, and therefore the Torah always tries to distance us as much as possible from idolatry. I've spoken about before how this doesn't seem to be a major challenge to us, but for most of the history of the Jewish people, that was a major challenge that we had. Just read the Tanakh and you'll see that idolatry was a tremendous challenge. Things have changed nowadays. But Hashem, when He gave the Torah, tried to distance us from any form of idolatry. And therefore, even that which they would do surrounding their temples, God prohibited. The Ramban Nachmanides explains that every single idolatrous temple would typically have a large tree outside as a landmark so it could be found. Before the days of GPS and maps and everything else, so you're trying to get to the temple, how do you find it? So you look and say, oh, there it is, you see the tree, you know you're almost there. I'd wonder if, like, you know, steeples on churches might also resemble that in some way, you know, they're so high up, but it's so that people who are on the road can see it. But as part of their rituals and building their temples, they put these trees outside. The Rashbam, another commentary, says that it's not just because the trees were customs of idolaters. He says there's always the concern you come to worship the tree. And again, to us, that sounds like a far-off concern, but in the times of the temple, in the times of Tanakh, people did worship trees, and it was actually a major challenge for the Jews not to worship stone and wood and trees and the sun and the moon. Again, we've discussed other times why it was such a challenge then, not now. But because that challenge was there, to put a tree right next to the altar was setting ourselves up for failure. Because you're going there to worship God, it's a very spiritual place, you're giving sacrifices, oh, there's a tree right there. Maybe that's also godly as well. And people could come to fail at that challenge. So that's another reason why. So either because it was an idolatrous custom to have trees in their temples, or we don't want to have the desire or the challenge not to worship the tree. Two different but similar approaches. However, there is a point made by the Sforno, which he brings out a little deeper lesson here that I want to discuss. And he points out that, you know, the trees that you're planting, they seem to be like they're beautiful trees. And again, even if they're there for beauty, it's still forbidden. So he says a line which I think is so important. He says, I'll read the Hebrew and I'll translate, "Dvarim shehem na'im kefi hachush," things which are beautiful based on our senses, "v'nim asim," but they are disgusting, "mipnei mumam haruchni," because of their spiritual blemish. In other words, not everything that glitters is always gold, if you want to put it that way. Many things look very beautiful at the surface, but in the inside, they are rotten. So, we don't know exactly what makes a tree on the Temple Mount rotten, why it is that way, but on the outside, it looks like a great idea. It looks beautiful. But God says it's a no-no, it's forbidden. The trees are there to add to the Beis HaMikdash, and we say, but yet it's forbidden. It's a lesson that we have to learn on many, many levels. One level is just very simply, that which I think is beautiful and desired isn't always what God wants out of me. And I'll just quote an example of this, which is used. If anybody who recites the passages of the Karbanos, of the sacrifices in the morning in the Seder, most of us probably don't, but they're in there. And one of the things mentioned about the Ketores, the incense, the incense had a beautiful recipe that smelled delicious. And it says, if they're just to add a little bit of honey inside the incense, it would have been unbelievable smell.
I say the Ketores every day.
You say it every day. Right? We wouldn't be able to withstand ourselves because of this delicious smell. So then it says, so then why don't we mix in the honey? If it smelled so good, why not? Because the Torah said, Kichos or v'chol devash, all leaven and all honey, you can't bring upon the altar. So despite the fact that our sense of smell would tell us, this is the most delicious mixture I could ever smell in my life, and it would be such a pleasure, and even honorable to God, to present such a mixture of spices on the altar, the Torah said not. So you can't put honey on the altar. Why? Maybe we know, maybe we don't know. That's a different discussion. I think we spoke about this a while back, that prohibition. But the point is, just because I think it's delicious and beautiful and it smells nice, it doesn't automatically make it to God's liking. So I think planting trees is a beautiful thing, and I can welcome to plant them in my house and enjoy them. But at God's temple, God says, I don't like them. Why not? Maybe it's not our business, why not? But if God doesn't like it, it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. That's one point. But there's another point about this that I think is also even more applicable to us in everyday life, which is that, you know, very often there's things that look very glamorous on the outside. They look very appealing, they look very beautiful, but as we said, on the inside they're rotten. So for instance, all of us, unfortunately, have probably experienced people on the outside are very, very charming. On the outside they're very, very beautiful, but they're very deceptive, or they're very corrupt, or dishonest on the inside. People are very often cheated, or they're conned out of their money, or they are fooled into bad deals because the person on the outside is just so sweet and so nice and so charming, but inside they're just rotten at the core. So it's things that, based on our senses, seem to be so right and so beautiful, but because there's we'll call it a spiritual blemish, there's a deeper blemish on the inside, it's not desirable. So deceptive people is one application of that. You then have, let's say, a deceptive, let's say, product. Sometimes you'll buy a product, advertise, this is the best thing, it's a must-have, it's great, it's wonderful, and you are fooled into buying it. And then you have to ask yourself, well, is it really good for me? Is it really a good product? Is it really good for me? You know? Just because the ads all said, this is what you need to be happy and to be fit and to be smart and this and that. So you buy it and you ask yourself, well, is this really what I need? Is this really for me? But you've been fooled by the ad. The whole business of marketing, advertising, is trying to make us feel that this thing is great. This thing is beautiful. And sometimes it is. Sometimes the ads are right, and that's really what I need. It's the perfect thing. I buy it, I bring it home, and it does make me happy, and it does fulfill my needs.
The power of advertising.
Yes, the power of advertising is incredible. But more often than not, I think the item is something we don't really need, and we have been fooled into buying it because of the great ads, and the great packaging, and the great sale it was on. And it's in it. It's something which the externals look very, very beautiful. But on the internal, there's a spiritual blemish in that internally it's not something that I really need or want or could use. We find this in the world of, let's say, food, eating. The cake looks so great, but is it good for me? You know, my senses tell me this is delicious, looks delicious, smells or tastes delicious. But there's a blemish in this cake in that it's not what I need for my health. You know, this extra slice or this next slice or this kind of cake or, you know, and we've all experienced that. One of the Yetzer Hara's greatest tactics is to display things on the outside as being very, very inviting, even on the inside they're not correct for us, they're not the right thing to do. This is exactly what happened in the very first sin in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, with this, when the snake came to entice Chava. So she said, oh, it looks very appealing to the eye, and you know, and she looked at it, and she was deceived because of the external appearance. She didn't realize on the inside is spiritual death. On the inside is something which is totally rotten. She didn't get that part. And that's really, any time the Yetzer Hara comes to entice us, that's very often the ploy. That it looks so inviting on the outside, and we don't see the deeper elements behind it. So this is a lesson you can learn from these trees. The trees look so beautiful and so nice. You can make royal gardens around the temple. And it would be such a beautiful thing to come and perceive. And people would fly from all over the world to come and take it in. But God said, no, I don't want that. As much as you think it's beautiful, I think it's not beautiful. Why? But for every reason why it is. But it's not beautiful to me. I think that that's a rotten thing to do. Maybe because it's idolatrous, maybe for other reasons. But therefore, I'm not going to allow that. That's a lesson that we should take from this. There's an additional lesson, which is cited by the Meshech Chachma, Rav Meir Simcha of Divinsk, in his work, The Meshech Chachma. He actually says a kind of a deeper point. He says that when you go to bring a sacrifice, which is the focus of the temple, and which this verse actually stresses, don't put a tree next to the altar. So one could be fooled into thinking that God needs this sacrifice from us, as it were, like it's his food or something. And it's not something just so far off from the way the Torah describes sacrifices. Karbani lachmi. This is my offering, my bread, God says. God wants to smell the reich nichoach, the beautiful aroma. It's as if God needs this sacrifice, as if he needs it for his nutrition, as it were. So that's obviously wrong. No, God is perfect. There's nothing we can give to God. God doesn't need any nutrition. God doesn't need us to give him any input. He's perfect on his own, complete on his own. He doesn't need to bring in anything from the outside for his survival. As opposed to human life, or animal life, or even vegetation, that requires external input. Humans need air, and we need food to survive, and animals need that as well, and so do plants. So when you come to bring a sacrifice, you might be misled, and think that I am now providing something that God needs. God needs this for his own well-being, as it were. So the Meshech Chachma says that putting a tree next to the altar would just be contributing to that thought process. Because trees, being that they are vegetation, trees grow, trees are alive, they take in nourishment. They also take in air, and they take in water, and they take in sunlight, they take in nourishment. And having a tree next to the altar would make us think, okay, the tree takes in nourishment, and God takes in nourishment too. So he says, in order to dispel this thought, and not to have anything that's going to lead us to this thought on the Temple Mount, don't put a tree there. Because you're saying that, you know, God is totally self-contained. God needs nothing from the outside. Even that which I do to offer a sacrifice and give to God, he doesn't really need it either. It's for me. It's not for him. I need to give a sacrifice to God, but God doesn't need my sacrifice. As it says in the book of Iov, Im sadakta matiten lo. Even if you do righteous things, what are you giving to him? You're not giving anything to him, you're giving to yourself, but not to him. So the Meshech Chachma says that we want to be sure that it's very clear that even though I'm offering sacrifices, it's not because God needs them. He doesn't need anything. And that's why he says that we know that there's a world of inanimate objects, which would be like, you know, stones and dirt. And then you have things which grow, plant life, animal life, human life. The altar is made out of stone. And the reason for that is because stone is inanimate, and it gives us the message that God, that just like rocks don't need any nourishment, rocks don't need to take in any air or any food, so too God doesn't need what I'm giving. It's for me, it's not for him. So that's the Meshech Chachma's point. However, if there was a tree there, it might confuse us. You know, the idea of a tree being around taking nourishment might give us the wrong mindset in approaching the temple. So that's also, it's an important philosophy to understand that anything that we do, God, even if the Torah describes it as God's bread, it's not that God really needs to eat bread. It's for us to understand that we need to do this for God. That's always the take on mitzvos, the take on prayer, the take on karbanos, on offerings and sacrifices, is all that this is for our sake, not for God's sake. God will be just as well with or without us. God is here to do good for us, and therefore we need to do these things in order so we can benefit from God, the greatest good possible. So that's another idea mentioned by the Meshech Chachma. Now, beyond just the simple concept of the tree on the Temple Mount, the Midrash gives it as a metaphor as well. And the Midrash explains that, well, last Tuesday, we discussed the previous mitzvah in the Torah, which was appointing judges. And really it appears back-to-back in the Torah. It says, first you have, we're in chapter 16 of the book of Devarim. So verses 18 through 20 deal with appointing judges that should be honest and proper judges. And then verse 21 is not to plant the tree. So very often the Midrash will try to figure out, why are these two mitzvahs juxtaposed? Why are they next to each other in the Torah? What's the message which is there? So the Midrash says, let's read it. Get my papers. My papers are messy this week again. There he is. Okay, the Midrash says, why are these two verses back to back? So it says, Amar Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish tells us, anybody who appoints a judge which is unfit to be a judge, it's as if he's planted an Asherah, an idolatrous tree. As it says, Shoftim v'shotrim, you should appoint judges. And then it says, don't plant these trees. And then it says, that if there is a Talmud Chacham, a wise Torah sage around, and you appoint the unfit judge, it's like you've planted the tree right next to the Mizbeach, right next to the altar. Because we can compare this Talmud Chacham, this sage, to the altar. This unfit judge is like the idolatrous tree. And when you put it next to the sage, it's as if you put the tree next to the altar. So that's what the Midrash says.
What's up there in Devarim?
Tzayin. Okay. So the question again is, what's the metaphor here? So we're saying there's a metaphor that the unfit judge is like an idolatrous tree. The fit judge, the sage, the Talmud Chacham, is like the Mizbeach, like the altar. And there's some connection here. So you have to understand what it means. And I think that there's a very simple explanation. That a judge is given a lot of power. There's a certain imagery here. That a judge is given a lot of power. And when you appoint a judge which is inappropriate, then we're misplacing our trust and our faith in a person who can't really do the job right. I think a political leader would be the same. Electing a political leader that can't do the job properly is also, it's just, you're putting someone in a position of power and they cannot do what needs to be done for that job. So that's kind of like the tree. A tree is something that looks, it's very big and mighty. A tree is imposing upon us. That's how we view a tree. So if the tree is an appropriate tree, then that's great. But if the tree is like, let's say the metaphor is the idolatrous tree, that means that we're placing our faith in something which is so big and so mighty and really can't do anything for us. So you're placing your faith in this unfit judge who doesn't know the laws and is corrupt and dishonest and takes bribes. That's like placing your faith in an idolatrous tree. It's something which is big and mighty and imposing, but it can't help you because it's merely a tree and it's not a god. So if there's a suitable judge nearby, if there's a Talmud Chacham in the area, and you appoint this unfit judge, so it's like you've stuck this tree next to the altar. Mm-hmm. That's the Midrash says. I would say that the reason that a sage is compared to the altar is the message of sacrifice. submission, humility. Right? This is where I give to God. That's where I'm humble. A true Talmud Chacham is a very humble person. And the truth is, you go to him and say, you be the judge. He'll say, why are you choosing me? I don't deserve to be the judge. I mean, you go to the unfit judge, we be the judge. He'll say, sure, no problem. I could be a great judge. Because usually a person who's not fit for the job, he's the one who has the arrogance and the ego. And a person who's fit for the job, he's going to be the one who's humble. So we're comparing this tree to the unfit judge and the altar to the proper judge. Now, when you see the contrast together, that sometimes is the starkest image of how wrong we've gone. Meaning, if you're in a town and you see a person who seems to be a proper judge and you point to him and he really wasn't, okay, so we can't blame you all that much because you didn't have anything to compare him to. You know, maybe he in the town he was the best person around, but really he still was unfit. But let's say that there are two people in town. There's one person who would be an unfit, corrupt, dishonest judge, and there's one person who would be a wonderful judge. And then you appoint the unfit judge, so now you're to blame. There's a big contrast here, because look, you have two people in front of you, and one is clearly better than the other. One can do the job, one can't do the job. You compare the two, and you say, I really appointed the wrong person. So that, I think, is the imagery of having this tree next to the Mizbeach. You know, how do you want to connect to God? This tree can't do anything for you, it's just a tree. But the altar, when you humble yourself and submit yourself, that's the way you connect to God. And the Bala Turim points out that the gematria, I didn't work out the math because it's a lot of numbers here, but he says the gematria of the words, Asherah kol etz etzel mizbeach, you know, any tree by the altar, if you work out the gematria, which would be a big number, it equals the gematria of Rasha etzel tzaddik, the wicked next to the righteous. That's what he says. So we're talking here probably up in like, you know, thousand something. I didn't work out the numbers because there's just too many things we work out another time. But you can work it out at home if you want. But he says it's exactly the same gematria of Rasha El Tzadik, the wicked next to the righteous, is Asherah Kol Etz Etzel Mizbeach. So then that really brings down this point very clearly. One other lesson, one final point about this mitzvah is that when you say, and this is again much more of a metaphor, we talk about the idea of not having an idolatrous tree or any tree next to the altar. So that could also mean that when you're involved in serving God, meaning the altar is the image of service of God, you're involved in serving God, you're involved in prayer, you're involved in sacrifice, you're involved in any way you serve God, so then there shouldn't be anything else around that you could attribute power to. I mean, you're focused on your mission, that I'm here to serve God, and no person and no tree and no other ideology is going to take the place of God. So, for instance, when one is, especially at a time when, let's say, one is in prayer, you're davening. So davening is an action which must be totally focused, that God is the only power in the world that could do anything. If sitting right next to your sitter is something else that you might think is powerful, then it's going to take away that focus. So if you're davening with your sitter and there's an idol right there in the room, if you're going back, you know, 3,000 years ago, so you're going to be like saying, okay, God, you have the power, but then you look at that idol and say, well, maybe you do too. You know, like you have that challenge. If you have this tree next to the altar, you're there to serve God and you're there to offer up yourself and your humility to God. But right next to it is this tree that could deceive you into thinking that there's other powers in the world. So that's going to take away your focus from your job at hand and focus you elsewhere. So at these times, especially, we have to be sure there's nothing else that can divert our focus from God as the only power in the world. It's really true all the time, we should know God's only power, but certainly a time when we're focused on that, such as a time of prayer or a time where they were bringing sacrifices, nothing else should be there to distract you to think that this is something powerful in life. So these are all lessons you can take out of this mitzvah of not planting a tree near the altar. So I'm going to move on to the next mitzvah. Extra time today, yeah.
Talk a little bit about, there's some groups when they're in Israel that go up to Har HaBayit with this tour, and the men will go to the mikvah before, and it's a whole, have you heard about this?
Yeah.
What, can you talk a little bit about that? Because when I asked the Shaila, you said no. But there are people that, Orthodox people.
Right, yeah, correct.
Can you say something about that?
Yeah, so I'll tell you in my little knowledge of it. I mean, most authorities, they don't do it. That's for sure. Right. Most respected rabbinic authorities, they don't go.
Who is not going to do it?
No, most poskim say you should not do that at all. You should not, right. There's a small group, kind of a fringe group, that allows it. The issue is like this. One's not allowed on Har HaBayis when you are Tameh. But there's different levels of being Tameh. of being impure.
So they go to the mikvah.
So that only takes care of certain things. You know, anyone who's been in contact with the mace, with a dead body, right, the mikvah doesn't take care of that issue. So you're limited as to where you go. So there's certainly, anyone will tell you, there's certainly places you're allowed on the Temple Mount, even if you have Tumas Mace, if you've been in contact with the dead body. But where those lines are is very unclear.
Yeah.
And if you go to the wrong place, it's a chiv kares. It's a very serious offense.
Yeah.
So I guess the people that do this who are following their rabbis, will say, we know you can't go past this line, this is what we've determined, and anything until then you could do.
Right.
Most of them are doing it also for the political statement that comes out of it as well, which is that it's not just for the sake of being on the Temple Mount.
Yeah.
Most poskim say you're playing with fire.
Yeah.
You know, it's very unclear, the geography of the Temple Mount, we're trying to take sources from thousands of years ago and apply them to modern day geography on Temple Mount. Where those lines should be drawn are very, very unclear. I'm not saying you should do this, but it goes to the point. There are certain people that won't stick their fingers into the crevices in the Kotel because they're worried they're going too far already.
Yeah.
I'm not saying you should do that, but there is opinions like that because you don't know where the line is. If you go past that line, then you're in big trouble.
Yeah.
So that's my take on the matter.
Almost like we're saying you shouldn't go because you don't know where the boundaries are. You don't know.
Right.
You don't want to be in a situation where you're gonna be over on it.
And it's such a serious avera. We don't want to play with that. Right. Right.
So most people think like that, but there are groups there.
The mitnachalim usually the mitnachalim they go. They want to show that it belongs to us.
It belongs to them. They want to show. They want to make the claim, right? And they have their rabbis, and they have, but that's not the mainstream view by any means, right? Yeah.
I wonder. I never was in Arabite. I never saw a picture. There are no trees there. Nothing.
Now there's lots of trees because we don't have control. I mean, the Arabs planted plenty of trees.
This is what I mean.
Now there's lots of trees. Yeah. Right. I mean, you can see her. If you can go on rooftops in the old city and see right onto Har Abayit, you can see what's there. Mm-hmm. You know, I wouldn't go up there, but I enjoyed seeing it when I saw it. It was special to see. Remember last time I was in Israel, I went on the top of the Isha Torah building. They charge you go up there for like 10 shekel or something. You know, and you're very high up, and you can see directly on top of the Temple Mount.
Is it a big area or very small?
It's pretty big. It's pretty big.
So I know someone that went up there, and they said that there were police everywhere, and if you cannot bring a sitter up there,
they see you muttering,
right.
The whole thing is crazy. But the whole thing is crazy. That's the basic idea of it.
That's the opinion I got.
Right, okay, good. So let's see the next one. So the next one is the prohibition. This is number 493. I guess it'll be a shorter one, but we'll talk about it. It's the prohibition of making what's called a matseva, which is a monument or a mound. And I'll explain what that means in a second. Now, if you want to put a mound of dirt in your backyard for planting, that's fine. We're not talking about that kind of mound. So what does this mean? So the Torah says, then this is the next verse, this is verse 22. L'sakim l'cha matseva, you should not erect a matseva, a monument, asher sanei Hashem l'cha, because Hashem, your God, hates these. He hates monuments, and it's a pretty strong language that Torah uses. It doesn't say, "Well, God hates cheeseburgers." It doesn't say that. God hates pork. It doesn't say that either. It says, "Don't eat pork. Don't eat a cheeseburger. Don't cook the calf in his mother's milk." But it says, "God hates monuments." It's a very, very powerful, powerful statement. So, what is this monument exactly? And this is actually a dispute. Rashi explains that the idea of a matseva, of this monument, which is prohibited. Rashi says means that you take one stone, you designate it for sacrifice. Even if it's to God, it's not for idolatry, it's for God, but you take one stone, you designate it for sacrificial purposes. You want to sacrifice upon this stone. So take like a boulder, you stick it down, say this is for karbanos, and you start, you want to use that for offering sacrifice. That's the mind that Rashi explains. The Rambam says...
Is that even one stone or one stone?
One stone.
So if you took two, you'd be okay? No.
For two, you'd be okay. For that, you have other problems, maybe, if you actually offer the sacrifice. There is an idea of a bamma. They used to offer sacrifices everywhere. You can make bammas. Those weren't a problem.
So it's to take a single.
A single stone was the problem. As Rashi says, the Rambam says that it's a stone or dirt structure that is made for people to gather around for worship. And even if the tent is to serve God, it's not for idolatry, it's to serve God, it's a problem. So Rashi says it's one stone for sacrifice. Rambam says it could be seemingly several stones or even a dirt structure, but it's made as a focal point and a center point for everyone to gather around, even if the intent of it is to serve God. That's the Rambam. The Ramban, Nachmanides, as opposed to Maimonides, Ramban says that they just like they used to have these trees outside the pagan temples. They also used to have these large stones the priests would stand upon. He says it's similar to that kind of stone, a stone which was put there for priests to stand on. You shouldn't make a stone like that. So there's a different takes on what this matseva actually is. The prohibition applies in all places at all times. Even nowadays, you couldn't make one of these things. And the question again is, now what is it about a matseva that God hates so much? Hashem hates these, it says. Like, what's so bad about it? It's a very unusual thing. And this Rashi says something which is also interesting. Rashi says that this is something that God used to love. Now, if you look in the book of Bereishis, as we read in the next few weeks, we'll see that the Avos, the patriarchs, actually made matzevas. Even Moshe, we find, made matzevas. And Rashi tells us, God used to love matzevas. You know, in the old days, he loved this, and then he started hating this. So it's weird. So, you know, I used to love chocolate, now I like vanilla. Like, you know, it's just, what happened? You know? I used to really like eating pasta, and now I don't like it because it's too fattening, and I'd rather eat vegetables. Like, what is it that God used to love it, now he hates it? It's a very funny description. So most commentaries, again, go back to this idea of idolatry, and they say that this is a custom which became an idolatrous practice. So in the times of the patriarchs, it wasn't the common idolatrous practice, it seems. As time went on, the idolaters picked up on it. So God said, since it's such a common idolatrous practice, I don't want it in my worship. And when he gave the Torah, he said, no matzevas. That seems to be the simple explanation given by many. It's strange just because it's funny that God's going to make laws based on what's happening in society around. But that's a funny thing, because you think God's laws are absolutes. So why would that change what God's laws are? But the truth is, I think that we all experience this. There's some things that were considered, you know, very proper and appropriate 50 years ago, now we'd say it's inappropriate. As society changes, sometimes, let's say a style which may have been felt, I'm not talking about, you know, how revealing it is, just a certain style may have meant one thing 100 years ago, and now that style might have a different impression it makes nowadays. I guess similar, you know, go to certain countries, and some hand motions, some countries are considered very, very honorable, and then some countries are considered like offensive. You know, it depends where you are and what you're doing. In Israel, you go like this, says, wait a minute. I think in Italy, it means like, you know, you idiot. You know, it's considered offensive. As society changes, different things have different connotations. So God said the connotation of making a matseva has now become has an idolatrous connotation, and therefore I'm going to forbid it.
Was there a command to make matzeva when they crossed the Yarden?
They're supposed to put up the stones and write the Torah on it.
Huh? Yeah.
Was that called a matzeva? That's a good question. I'm not sure. I don't know if that's called a matzeva.
I don't know the word matzeva is used.
Right. So would that have? You have to go back to see how Rashi and Rambam describe it, see would it fit that structure or not. I don't know. It's a good question.
Shalom made Yad of Shalom. It's a monument.
Okay, so I want to talk about that soon. I'll talk about that even monument.
Thank you.
That's a good question.
Yeah.
Now, there is the question, well, idolaters also used altars and offered sacrifices. And we think that's just fine, right? I mean, not nowadays, but we felt in the temple that was just fine. God wanted us to have an altar in the temple and give sacrifices. So why don't we say, just like God didn't like the trees and didn't like the stone, he also didn't like the altar. So commentaries discuss this as well. They say the difference is that the idea of sacrifice is something that God has commanded us, that God commanded sacrifices as a practice of worship. God never told anybody to make matzevas. The patriarchs thought it was a nice idea, and they did it. And God said, that's beautiful, thank you. But the Torah never commands you to make a matzeva. So it wasn't like God said, okay, I want you to make them, now don't make them anymore. When it comes to sacrifices, God said, I want sacrifices from the start. Sacrifices were brought by Adam and by Noah and by Abraham and Yitzchak and Yah. Everyone brought sacrifices. God always wanted sacrifices. So just because idolaters also did it doesn't mean we're not going to do it. But matzevas are something which we never were told to do. Idolaters started picking up on it. So God said, not only am I telling you to do it, I'm telling you don't do it because they do it. So that's one differentiation between the two. Rav Hirsch says a very interesting symbolism. Rav Hirsch says that the difference between a matseva and a mizbeach, and an altar, is a matseva, at least based on the interpretation we said, that's one big stone. He's going with that one. Matseva is one big stone. So that's something that is in its natural form. We haven't assembled a structure. We take a stone and we designate it for something. So he says that Matseva's role is a memorial to that which God has done for us. Meaning, God gave us a world, then take a piece of the world as is, and we dedicate it. I didn't interfere with that, I didn't change it, I just take a piece of the world, I dedicate it, Rav Hirsch says. So that's called a monument to that which God does for us. A mizbeach, an altar, which was made of many stones put together, that's something that we have human input into. And we've taken something from our world and we've made it for God. So Rav Hirsch says, before the Torah was given, the role that the human being had was just to recognize God. We didn't have any mitzvahs to do yet. We had no way to contribute to God's world. We were just supposed to recognize what God did for us. So before the Torah was given, matzevas were an appropriate way to recognize God, because matzevas were what we take the world God gave us and we show that we recognize it and dedicate it to God. The way he describes it is, a person is worshiping God in his greatness and his might. So that's a form of homage to God. But it says that that's something which was pleasing to God prior to the Torah being given. But once the Torah was given, it says not only is it not pleasing to God, but God hates it. Because once the Torah is given, God says, I don't want you just to sit there and say, oh, you're so nice, thank you. God wants us to contribute to the world. God wants us to take what we have at our disposal in terms of mitzvos and Torah, in our resources that we have, and use them to further God's plans and to become, as it were, partners with God. So the Mizbech represents that. The altar is lots of stones that we put together on our own. That means that we're contributing to God's world. The Matseva is just taking God's world and saying, look at this, this is beautiful, thank you, God. So that's something which was appropriate prior to the Torah being given. Once we have the Torah, our job is not to just recognize God. Our job is to become partners with God and to take His purpose and bring it to the world. So the verse says that God rejects every homage to Him in nature and history, which places heaven and earth under His mastery, but denies the mastery over oneself, one's own heart, one's mind, and desires and actions. We have to know that God has empowered us, and God's given us the ability to do and to build and to create on our own right. Not acknowledgement of God, but recognition of His will is the Jewish mission and the way to Jewish happiness. So acknowledging God is not the goal anymore. The goal is that because we acknowledge God, we're going to now do. So the altar is a symbolism of doing, and the matseva is a symbolism of just recognizing God's world as is. So that's what Rav Hirsch's very, very beautiful idea. So now to get back to this last question. Now, so we talk about making a monument. So again, it might be based upon, we had several interpretations of what a monument actually is according to this mitzvah. But it is discussed a few different things. A monument, you know, let's say a tombstone. We call it matseva usually. Hakamas matseva, putting up a tombstone. Is that allowed? That's certainly, the custom is to certainly allow that. You know, Jewish cemeteries contain matzevos, that's clear. The other thing is, there different poskim were asked the question, making monuments to communities that have been killed. You want to go to a town in Poland and put a monument in memory of the thousands of Jews that were murdered in that town. Would that be permissible according to Halacha? So there's different approaches to that. But one approach is actually forbidden to make that monument. And again, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you there are approaches like that. Number one, because it might fall into the category of matseva, because it's a structure made of people to gather around, and that could be the way that at least the Rambam describes matseva. Additionally, he says it could be that that's a non-Jewish practice, chukos hagoyim. It's a non-Jewish way to recognize the dead that Jews have never done. Monuments like the Washington Monument or things like that, or a monument in a town memorializing Jews, some authorities say you should not do that. Some say you can. So I'm not telling anyone what the halacha is. I'm telling you what there are approaches based on this mitzvah. That's one practical application. But everybody allows the monuments over a grave. And seemingly because it wouldn't fit any of these different descriptions, it's not something for the public to gather around per se. You could argue maybe about, like, you know, when it comes to like a famous person, maybe you could argue that. It's not designated for any sort of carbon, any sort of sacrifice. It's not for priests to stand upon. It's just a marker. It's like putting up, usually it's just like putting up a street sign, and this is this person's grave. You want to know where it is and give him respect. So those are certainly fine halachically. Nobody argues with that. And that's the Jewish custom, is certainly to put up a monument, you know, that's been an old custom, over a grave. But making, you know, memorials, that's something which is discussed amongst the halachic authorities, and there's different approaches to that. So I guess if you're ever involved in making a memorial, you should speak to your local Orthodox rabbi, get the answer to that question. Yeah.
You see that all over Israel.
Yeah, in Yad Vashem, in Giv'a, French, in...
correct.
There's memorials
of soldiers.
Hod'in.
Right.
Where they have a memorial for all those that died in this battle.
Correct, yeah.
Names on them.
Yeah. So again, some rabbis allow it, and I'm sure that many of those are made without asking the rabbis. In modern Israel, you don't always ask the rabbi when you do things either. So, I mean, many rabbis do allow it. So I'm not saying it's forbidden. I'm saying there are different approaches, you know. But I did see at least one major authority say these should not be made, these monuments. So I'm just pointing it out. I'm not telling you right or wrong. There are definitely many who say they could be made. So that's just an interesting application of this mitzvah.
Thank you so much. Thank you.